Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 21 verses together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Second Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make a covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and the 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Faithful God, who never leaves nor forsakes your people, teach us to always trust you, no matter the circumstances before us, so that we might be living pictures of your grace and mercy, and so bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Politics can be very interesting, and I'm not going to be speaking about the current political climate. I am talking about those countries in which they are led by something called minority governments. I don't know if you're familiar with a minority government in a two political party form of government. You don't get a minority government. Either one party or the other party rules. But in a multi-party political system. If one political party is unable to garner the majority of support, then it must depend on other political parties to bolster its rule and form a coalition rule. In many Eastern European countries, they find themselves being under minority-led governments. In order to establish a minority government, the ruling party, that is the party with the most seats, less than 50%, but most seats, must agree to share its power. And it must, at least in part, promote the positions of its supporting party or parties if they would desire to remain in power. Sometimes these minority-led governments last the full term, 5 or 6 years. Sometimes there is a new election within a year or two after the last elections. A number of years ago, if I recall correctly, Canada had 3 federal elections within the space of 5 years. You can imagine how tired everyone would be of going to the polls to have to elect another, to go to an election for to elect another ruling party once again. It's not a very stable form of government, is it? The ruling governing party is completely dependent upon the goodwill of the supporting parties. You will see something very similar in our text, as at the slightest slight, Abner removes his support for Ishbosheth, king of Israel, and throws it behind David. Saul has died in the battlefield. He has died at the hands of the Philistines, and his body was horribly mistreated along with that of his sons. The kingdom should have come to David. For you remember that Samuel anointed David to be king over the people of Israel. Saul was dead. Jonathan was dead. Jonathan's brothers, many of his brothers, were dead. David comes back into the land of Judah and expects to be made king. But he is only made king over the tribe of Judah. And he is in that position for 7.5 years. And we read nothing about David's thoughts or what his desires would have been. No doubt David would want to have been made king immediately. In fact, Abner tells us that I'm going to go and get the elders of Israel, and they're going to make a covenant with you to establish you as king. And then he says, and that you will have then, you can reign over all that your heart desires. So it's obvious that David wanted to be king. But there was a barrier. You see, Abner, who was Saul's cousin, who was also the commander of the army of Israel at that ill-fated battle, threw up a roadblock. He took one of Saul's remaining sons, Ishbosheth, and set him on the throne. And for 7.5 years, there was a stalemate as David was made king over the tribe of Judah, but not over all Israel. And as Ishbosheth was king over all Israel, but not Judah, but Ishbosheth was merely a puppet sort of a king. He was a man, as you will see, who was propped up in his position by Abner, the commander of the army. What a mess the people of Israel were in. We find ourselves today in this text, having been introduced to the long war that occurred between the two families, not between the two nations, but between the two families, between the house of David and the house of Saul. And we finally are getting to that point where David is about to be made king of Israel. There is an interesting set of circumstances that took place and a number of things that needed to take place in order for this to become true. We're told and we're introduced to 6 of David's children who were born at this time while he was king in Hebron. We're told that this balance of power was tenuous as Saul's house grew weaker and weaker, and David's house grew stronger and stronger. And in fact, Abner was consolidating power over Saul's house into his own hands. Ishbosheth, perhaps realizing the threat that Abner posed to him and not recognizing that he could not be king without Abner's support, accuses Abner of attempting, as it were, a coup by sleeping with one of his father's concubines, Rizpah. Abner is absolutely furious. Whether he had actually done what he was accused of or not, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But it was enough. It was the last straw. He finally says to Ishbosheth, I'm going to take away all my support from behind you, and I'm going to throw it to David. For indeed, God has said that David is to be king over the people of Israel. And so he bends all of his political influence and his political will into establishing support for David. And as this account ends, we read that David and Abner are at peace, that David threw a feast for Abner and sent him away in peace in order that he might gather the 10 tribes, that they might make a covenant with David and install him as king. You saw the last time that we looked at this passage that those who oppose God will not prevail. As Abner sought to fight against David, sought to take the kingdom, all of Israel, including Judah, by force, but he could not, for God would not let him do that. By God's grace, today I would like to show you that natural man's loyalty and support is tenuous at best. Natural man's loyalty and support is tenuous at best. You will see David's increasing power, David's or Ishbosheth's waning power, and Abner's political power. David's increasing power, Ishbosheth's waning power, and Abner's political power. First of all, David's increasing power. You see this, and this is related to us in that the Lord blesses David with sons and many potential heirs for the throne. You will see that God blesses those who fear him and wait for the fulfillment of his promises. Verse 1 opens and tells us there was a long war. This wasn't a simple skirmish here and there. It was a long war. There was a lot of instability and unrest in the nation of Israel. And we're told that in the midst of this long war, David grew stronger and the house of Saul grew weaker. He lost power as the battle continued. And it appears that Ishbosheth is merely a puppet for Abner's power grab. But no matter what Abner tried to do, the house of Saul continually lost ground, lost battles as David gained and won. And then the narrative is interrupted. And in the middle of this narrative, we get these few verses of a genealogy of Jesus, not of Jesus, of David. A genealogy of the sons that were born to him, 6 sons that were born to him in Hebron. And you might puzzle your head and go, why in the world is that included here? I'm itching to hear about what's going to happen to David. How is the Lord going to make him king? But you must understand that while David was promised that he would be king one day, the Lord was teaching him to be patient, to wait for his fulfillment of his promises. And at the same time, the Lord was strengthening David's house. And that is seen in David's growing family as sons were born to him. You see, these sons were signs of the strength and the blessing that the Lord had poured out upon David. And we're listed here are 6 of David's wives and 6 of his sons. The first of his wives is Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. You were introduced to her earlier on as David married her while he was on the run from Saul in the wilderness, while they lived in Mizpah, and David was living a life of an outcast among the people of Israel. And we're told that Ahinoam, she had a son, and his name was Amnon. Now, you will recognize that name. Amnon is one of the 2 sons that are listed here, that will come again before us as we go through the book of 2 Samuel. Amnon was the son of David who fell in love with his sister Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. So they were half-sisters. And he so desperately wanted her that he pretended to be sick and asked his father David to send Tamar to him. And when she came into this room, he took her and he committed incest with her. And then he just cast her away like a rag doll. He wanted nothing more to do with her. He just absolutely, totally despised her. And Tamar's sister, Absalom, remembered this and eventually murdered Amnon because of what he had done to his sister Tamar. The second son that we read of is Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal. Now, again, Chileab, we know nothing about him. He is only ever mentioned here and in the genealogy in First Chronicles. But he is the son of Abigail. And you remember Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelitess? Every time you read about her in Scripture, you are reminded of who her husband was, the fool. But you are also reminded, by means of Abigail, the widow, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, of the lesson that God had taught David concerning revenge and justice. That revenge is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. As Abigail stopped David from taking matters into his own hands. And then we read that the third son is Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. This appears to have been a political marriage, one which would garner support for David as he makes his claim for the throne. Now, Geshur is located northeast of Mahanaim, which is the central city where Ishbosheth and Abner were ruling the nation of Israel from. And so you have David in the south and Geshur in the north, and now there's this potential for two battle fronts should war ever come between these two houses. But Maacah's son is Absalom, and you all know the story of Absalom. He's probably the most well-known son of David besides Solomon. He is the one who attempted to usurp the throne from his father David after having murdered his brother Amnon. He succeeded in chasing David out of Jerusalem, but he was subsequently killed by Joab as he hung from the tree by his hair. And then we read of the fourth son, Adonijah, and of the fifth son, Shephatiah, and of the sixth son, Ithream, by Haggith, and by Abital, and by Eglah. All of these were other sons of David that we know nothing about. Again, they are mentioned here and in First Chronicles in that genealogy, and that's it. And so you think, why do we even need to know about these men? Why do we even need to know about these sons? Well, these were sons born to David in Hebron. They were evidence of the Lord's blessing upon David's house. They were signs that David's house was increasing in strength. You don't read about Ishbosheth and his sons, do you? You don't read about anything of any kind of increase for the son of Saul. And you continue to see, even by means of this genealogy, a shift from Saul's house to David. A withdrawal of the blessings from Saul's house, but the blessing and establishment of David's house. There is no increase for Ishbosheth, but there is increase for David. You see, natural man's loyalty and support is tenuous at best, and you see David's increasing power. Notice Ishbosheth's waning power. As Abner abandons his support for Saul's house in favor of David, when push comes to shove, natural man will do that which is to his best interest. And you see this here in this account. Now, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner was the powerhouse behind Ishbosheth's reign. He was the stick, the rod, the post that propped Ishbosheth's throne up. The action moves now from David to what is going on internally in the 10 tribes. Not only is there war on the outside, there is conflict on the inside. As Ishbosheth accuses Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" You see, Abner had been strengthening his hold, and we're not told how he had been strengthening his hold. But one of the ways that a man would strengthen his hold, one of the ways that a man would claim the right to the throne of a vanquished king or of his successor, was to take possession of his harem, to take possession of his wives and of his concubines. And should one of these men sleep with the concubine, that was as good as saying, "I am now the rightful king. I have the right to the throne." And that is the accusation that Ishbosheth throws against Abner, as Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, is the concubine that is mentioned. Again, we know very little about her, but what we do know is that she had a son, Mephibosheth. Now, this Mephibosheth was not the same Mephibosheth as Jonathan's son. There was a famine in the land later on in David's reign in Israel. And David was wondering, why is there a famine? What has caused this? Is there some sin in the land? And the Lord tells him that it is because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites in trying to destroy the Gibeonites that this famine has come upon the people. And David goes to the Gibeonites and says, "What can I do to make this right?" And they say, "Give us 7 of Saul's sons and we'll hang them." And Mephibosheth and his brother Armoni and 5 others of Saul's family, Saul's sons, not Jonathan's sons, but Saul's sons, were delivered over and hanged as payment for that blood guilt upon the house of Saul. And so it is this woman that Ishbosheth accuses Abner of making a claim for the throne. This is a very serious charge. This is a charge of disloyalty to the successor, the one who was upon the throne. And what was Abner's response? Verse 8, "Then Abner became very angry." He was absolutely furious that Ishbosheth would even think to charge him with this. What's interesting is the text never tells us if Abner actually slept with Rizpah or not. It doesn't. It just says he's angry. Now, it could be that he was angry because, in fact, he had done that. That was part of his strengthening of his hold upon the nation of Israel. Or it could have been that he just got angry just to cover up the fact that he had done that. Or he could have been innocent. The text doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that this becomes the turning point. This becomes the straw, as it were, that breaks the camel's back. And the fact of whether he did it or not is beside the point. Whether the accusation is true or not, what is important is that this illustrates the weakness of Saul's house. So Abner responds to David, or to Ishbosheth, and says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" You see, unlike today, a dog is not or was not a man's best friend. A dog was wild. They ran throughout the streets. There are times at other places in Scripture, I believe Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, when he is called into David's court and David says, "You're going to eat at my table," Mephibosheth says, "Why would you do this for a dead dog such as me? A man who could not walk because in his haste to escape the destruction at the death of Saul, his nurse fell with him and broke his back and he was unable to walk." You see, he says, "Am I a dead dog?" And he doesn't say, "Am I a dead dog?" He says, "Am I a dead dog of Judah?" You know, that seems to be even worse. A dog that is not man's best friend, a dog that is wild, a dog that is good for nothing as far as they were concerned. But it's even worse if it's from the enemy's camp, from the people of Judah. And he just simply grows angry. He says, "Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me with fault concerning this woman?" He says, "I've been loyal to you. In fact, I'm the power behind the throne. You are sitting on the throne by my hand, by my strength. I'm keeping you there. I'm propping you up there. I have been loyal to Saul's house, to your father's house. Literally, I have dealt kindly with you. I've been kind to your fathers, to your brothers, to your friend, to his friends, to all those." You know, oftentimes when a new king would come to the throne, anyone who was related to the previous king could be killed. Family, brothers, sons, friends. You see that over and over again in the scripture. He says, "But I haven't done that. You continue to live, and I have not handed you, I have not delivered you over to David. I have not made him king. In fact, 7.5 years you've been sitting on the throne of Israel, and now you dare charge me with a fault concerning this woman? You dare accuse me of not supporting you, of going behind your back, of seeking to establish power?" It's as if Abner can't believe what Ishbosheth just said. "I set you on the throne. I have resisted David's ascension to the throne of Israel. I have supported you, and this is how you repay me?" You notice there that accusations, they have a way of getting one's hackles up. It is best to find out exactly what and why something is happening, or what and why someone is doing something, before making accusations. Ishbosheth, it appears that he just wants Abner out of the way. He wants to have control. But he is so weak that he soon begins to realize he cannot stand without Abner. Abner responds, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." He takes an oath. Now, an oath is when a person solemnly calls upon God to witness that what he asserts and what he promises is true, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he says. And Abner calls upon the Lord to execute judgment upon him if he does not withdraw his support from Ishbosheth and set David on the throne, do everything in his power to set David on the throne, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. He's saying, David's going to be king. He's going to be king over the entire land. Dan in the north, Beersheba, the southernmost extremity in the south. Over all of that, David will rule. Ishbosheth, I'm done with you. I want nothing more to do with you. May God judge me if I do not do for David as he, the Lord, has sworn. You see, it was generally known that David had been anointed as king, yet he had not been made king. David faced stiff opposition from Abner, politically and militarily. David has been biding his time, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And now finally, this rift between Ishbosheth and Abner provides the opportunity for the transfer of the kingdom to David. You see, remember what we said earlier about Abner. Earlier we said that Abner knew that David was to be set upon the throne as king and yet resisted. And that's why the last time we said that you cannot expect to resist God and succeed. But you see, unbelievers also know God's claims but refuse to submit to them. They know at least the law of God that is written upon their hearts, which leaves them without excuse. They know that God is and that God is powerful and yet suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Abner knew what God had said concerning David. It seems to have been generally well known, and yet he would not do what he knew that God would have him to do. He stood in the way. And what was Ishbosheth's response? Verse 11, he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Suddenly, Ishbosheth had no ability to speak anymore. No words could come out of his mouth. He did not know what to say. This was a totally unexpected response. He didn't realize how heavily he relied upon Abner's support. He didn't understand how dependent he was upon Abner for his rule. And Ishbosheth realized that he was not a military leader. And he finally recognized that he was merely a political figurehead. He understood that he ruled at the will of Abner, not by any divine right he might possess. He wasn't anointed to be king over Israel. And he knew that he had overstepped, and he could not face Abner's wrath. He had gone too far this time. If he had been trying to remove Abner from power, he realized too late that Abner was the source of his power. You know, it's easy to think that we stand on our own, in our own strength, when the reality is that the only strength that the believer has is the strength that is given to him by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you'll see that if we depend upon man, we are going to be sorely disappointed. That our strength is not our own strength. The strength of the believer is not our own strength, but the strength that God provides in Christ. And it is because of Christ then that you can live a holy life, a righteous life. He gives you, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the ability to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Do we do it perfectly? No, we don't. Each and every one of us fails in one way or another. And so you must come back to Christ. You must rest in Christ for your strength. Abner wasn't doing that. Ishbosheth wasn't doing that. But David was. And David was growing stronger. You see, natural man's loyalty and support is tenuous at best. You've seen David's increasing power and Ishbosheth's waning power. Now notice Abner's political power. As David supports Abner's use of his political connections to establish him, that is David, as king over all Israel. Once again, you see that God orchestrates the actions of men to accomplish his purposes. I've been struck by this as I was studying this text, that over and over and over again, you see how the Lord, in his providence, directs events and experiences for the good of his people and for the good of his church. That God uses means to accomplish his ends, and this passage is no different. And so Abner initiates contact with David. He says, he sends messengers and say, whose is the land? Also, make a covenant with me, and my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to yourself. Whose is the land? That was Abner's way of saying that he recognizes, and he's willing to recognize, that God will establish David as king over all Israel. That he will no longer resist. Whose is the land? Well, the answer is yours, David, because God has given it to you. Make a covenant with me. He invites David into a legally binding agreement. Literally, the word there is to cut a covenant. It's the same words that are used to describe the foundation of God's relationship with his people, that God makes a covenant with his people. But the difference is that a covenant between men is a legally binding agreement. The covenant that God establishes with his people is his bond in blood sovereignly administered, which establishes a relationship between God and his children. And to cut a covenant refers to the act of dividing a sacrifice. And the two parties would walk between the two parts of the sacrifice and call upon God to do so to them should they break this covenant. You remember that when God established the covenant with Abraham, that Abraham was told to take the sacrifice, cut it in half, and then he fell into a deep sleep. And who walked between the two halves of this sacrifice? Genesis chapter 15. It wasn't Abraham. It was God. God said when he established this covenant with Abraham, may it be done to me if I break this covenant. May it be done to me if you break this covenant. You see, this is the covenant relationship that God has established with his people. That God said to Abraham, I will stand in your place when the covenant is broken. And what happened? Christ stood in your place. He who is God, the second person of the Trinity, became man. He hung upon the cross and paid the penalty for sin and for death. God fulfilled this covenant. He punished his own son in your place and in my place, in the place of everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. That's the wonderful covenant promise that God has given to us. But here, Abner wants to make a covenant with David, an agreement. I will give you the land of Israel that you might rule and be king over all that your hearts desire. And David says, good. That's exactly what I've wanted. But he says, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. You see, David now is going to make a claim for the throne of all of Israel. He was Saul's son-in-law, after all. He had legally married Michal, after all. He had never divorced Michal. Michal had been taken from him and given to Paltiel to be her husband when David was on the run. And David said, I want my wife back. And this would clearly establish David's claim to the throne. And it was not an illegitimate claim. It was a legal, legitimate claim. And so he demands of Abner, if you want to see my face, if you want to establish a covenant with me, bring me Saul's daughter. And so Abner agrees to do so. David sends messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Give me Michal, whom I betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And what did Ishbosheth do? What did he say? No way. I'm not going to do it. No, there's no... No. We're told that he takes her, he sends her, he takes her from her husband and sends Michal to David. He knows that he has got absolutely no political power whatsoever. He knows that the kingdom is quickly slipping away from him, from his hands. And so Michal is taken from her husband, and he goes along with her to Bahurim, which is on the border between Judah and Benjamin, weeping and wailing after her. It appears that he truly loved Michal. And in some ways, I can't help but wonder if Michal truly loved Paltiel as well. And he follows her, wailing behind her, until Abner says, go, return. And Paltiel returns. There's nothing that he could do. And Abner brings Michal to David. In the meantime, Abner has also communicated with the elders of Israel. And he secures their support as he confers with the 10 tribes. And he says, in the past, you sought to make David king. Literally, it says in the original, also yesterday and the day before yesterday. For a long time, you have wanted to make David king. Remember, how long has David been king in Hebron? 7.5 years. For about that length of time, the elders of Israel have wanted to make David king, but they couldn't. They wouldn't. Why not? Because Abner stood in the way, because Ishbosheth was on the throne, and now Abner was removing that barrier completely from him. You've wanted to make him king? Go ahead. Do it. I won't stop you. I'll support you. And then he reiterates that promise that had been given to David. By the hand of David, I will save Israel from the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. For he understood that David was the divinely appointed leader, and that David would provide peace and stability that could not be found under Ishbosheth. And then Abner also speaks in the hearing of the men of Benjamin as well. And he spoke in the hearing of David in Hebron, and all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. He had sweet words. Every word that he spoke was like honey in the ears of the elders and in the ears of Benjamin and the ears of David. Why? Because he was no longer opposing the will of God, but he was working to bring God's promise to David to fruition. And so everything that he said to Benjamin, and remember, Benjamin is Saul's tribe. Ishbosheth was a Benjamite. He was one of their brothers. And now they were going to take their support from one of their own brothers and put it behind a man from another tribe, from David. God blessed everything that Abner said. And then we're told that David establishes peace with Abner. So Abner comes to David with 20 men, with an entourage for protection, but also a show of dignity and of power, a delegation for support and a symbol of power. And what does David do? Does he confine them to a corner of the palace or the corner of the city? No, we're told he makes a feast. He welcomes Abner not as an enemy, but as an ally. He shows his hospitality and magnanimity to Abner. I mean, Abner had been fighting against him for 7.5 years. He had killed Abishai, Joab's brother. He had stood against David, against him being placed upon the throne. And yet David throws him a feast. He honors him as one who is worthy to sit at his table. And there is only one thing that is left to do, and that is to crown David as king. And so what does Abner say? He says to David in verse 21, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that they may establish this agreement with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires." He goes, he says, there's only one more thing. And everything that you've desired, all of God's promises, will be fulfilled. You will get everything that you've been wanting, everything that you have been promised by God. And what does David do? He sent Abner away, and he went in peace. David held no animosity toward Abner. He let him go in peace. He let him go in safety, without hindrance, with sign of friendship because of the feast. He is grateful for the influence that Abner has exerted on his behalf. He is eager to be established on the throne of Israel, that he might bring stability to the nation and defend her from all her enemies. David desires that God's promises to him be finally made a reality. He has waited long, and so he sends him in peace. And that "in peace" is added here, as you'll see again later on in the passage, in the next passage. It emphasizes that David is not complicit in Joab's actions in the next passage where he murders Joab. It emphasizes the purity of David's motives. You see, natural man's loyalty and support is tenuous at best. You know, some things haven't changed, have they? There is much political maneuvering for advantage today as there ever has been. But brothers and sisters, what are you relying upon? Are you relying upon the fickle nature of men? You'll never know when your friend becomes your enemy, and even for the slightest reasons. Sometimes these things just slap you up in the back of the head as it comes upon you and say, "Where did that come from? I never expected that from so-and-so." You see, ultimately, we cannot trust men, for men will fail and men will disappoint, even the best of men. Those of you who are married, you understand that even though you love your wife or you love your husband, there are times when you just become so exasperate, you can't understand why they would say and do what they said. But like Ishbosheth, he thought he was standing on solid ground, only to have it taken away from under him. It reminds me of the Psalm 20, where it says that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. We can trust in the political powers for a time, but those political powers are bound to fail. Those political powers are bound to be impotent, unable to make any change. And we've seen that over and over in our society, haven't we? Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. The Lord is the only firm ground upon which we can stand. Jesus is the only firm ground of salvation in whom we must live. Jesus is that friend who sticks closer than a brother that Proverbs 18 writes about. And you see, God has promised that he will deliver his people by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All who come to Christ have peace that passes all understanding. And while it's true that even believers can at times struggle to find peace, why is that? Because sin hinders peace. It is hard to be at peace with God when you hold a grudge against someone else. It is hard to be at peace when you refuse to forgive one another. It is hard to peace when you put a smile on your face, but your words and your manners and your actions scream contempt and judgment and dissatisfaction. It is hard to be at peace when you are not content with what the Lord has given to you, not content with the possessions and the blessings, whether much or little, not content with the friends and acquaintances, with those whom God has set over you in the Lord Jesus Christ, not willing to forgive and to give of yourself to others. You see, the danger, too, for the church is that we place our trust in men rather than in God. We become dependent upon the accolades of others, not the quiet satisfaction of service. We covet the praises of men rather than the praises of God. But you see, the praises of men, the accolades of men are a fickle thing. They are there one moment and gone the next. But the words of God, they stand forever. You see, David had to wait long for God to fulfill his promises to him. And yet God fulfilled his promises. He had learned that God is faithful and will do what he has promised he will do. You also are urged to wait for the promises of God to be finally fulfilled. As you heard earlier today, looking for and longing for and waiting for the return of Christ, when his kingdom will be established on earth as it is in heaven, when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, when there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, all those things will have passed away, and you will be in the presence of Almighty God, where there is no need of sun or moon or the light of the stars, for God himself is the light of heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's what awaits the believer. That's what motivates us. That's what enables you to carry on. Even when you don't think that you can take another step, you go in the strength that is provided to you in Christ. And while many nations may be ruled by minority governments whose power is completely dependent upon the good will of its supporting parties, God's people are ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose government shall never be overthrown or brought down by a vote of no confidence, and whose kingdom shall have no end. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we can depend upon him, that he is the same, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. With you there is no shadow of turning, there is no change. You will do what you say you will do, and you will accomplish all your purposes. And Father, for that, we thank you, and we praise you. And Father, we ask that you would teach us to rest upon your promises, that they might be enough to strengthen us in this week that lies ahead, that they might be enough to make us faithful to your to be faithful witnesses to your grace and to your mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.